Now, just so that you can prepare a moment ahead of time, turn to Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17. Flip your phone out, or your iPad, or dig out your Bible from wherever you've got it. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Now, I've got some prelude before we get there, so you got a moment to find it. But then when we're ready to read it, we'll have it. You know, Christians have struggled for centuries over the issue of how much of the law, the Old Testament law, applies to us today. What is our relationship to be to the Old Testament? Is the Old Testament just a closed book and we're just to leave it and we're just to be New Testament people? Or is there some more intimate and important relationship between the old and the new? Recently, a well-known evangelical pastor called for Christians to, quote-unquote, unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. Now, that caused a great deal of commotion. The word unhitch is not a well-known theological term. And so it needed some explanation. What did he mean by unhitch yourself from the Old Testament? So after the commotion settled down, the pastor tried to explain that he didn't mean that we're supposed to just not think about or obey or have anything to do with the Old Testament, far from it, but that we should not allow the Jewish worldview found in the Old Testament, the Jewish value system and the Jewish regulations to become the worldview and values and regulations of the Christian. Well, that really did not satisfy everybody. And try as he might, I don't think he ever adequately or completely explained what he meant by this term unhitching ourselves from the Old Testament. Now he, as well as so many others, correctly have seen the difference between the Old Testament and its teachings and traditions and the New Testament and what we see the church doing and how the church was living and even some of the teachings that we find in the New Testament. But he had a little bit of difficulty explaining what that difference was supposed to look like, how it was to impact believers. So that's just recently, and that's from within the evangelical church, some confusion about exactly what's the relationship of the Old Testament to Christians and believers today. Many, many years ago, there was a father-son team by the name of Herbert W. Armstrong and Garner Ted Armstrong. Some of you lived long enough, you probably know who I'm talking about. Do you remember? These guys formed a group that they called the Worldwide Church of God. And they used radio and television, and then they had a magazine called The Plain Truth, which was free, if you wanted it, to spread their teaching that Christians were bound to completely obey the Old Testament law. So that meant that included worshiping on Saturdays and observing all the Jewish holidays as if they were Jews themselves. So when it came to Passover and there was to be no unleavened bread found in your house, they had to search their house to get out all the leavening. And they were told, if you don't do this, God's going to be really unhappy with you. This is the way to be righteous and right before God. Now, of course, that created a great controversy. And that controversy didn't die down until both Herbert and his son, Garner Ted, had passed away. And surprisingly, the then current leaders of the Worldwide Church of God said, you know what? We've begun to read the Bible without them looking over our shoulders. And we've come to realize they were wrong. That the Old Testament is not binding in all of its precepts and practices upon a Christian today. And they came to a worldview, a view of the Old Testament that's very familiar to most evangelical Christians. And they left the Worldwide Church of God. And eventually the Worldwide Church of God died. And most of their followers became evangelicals. Now, we've been progressing through the disciples' boot camp that is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. It's when Jesus sits his disciples down for the first time and really begins to explain to them the things of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew calls it. And in chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, which we'll read in just a moment, Jesus deals with this issue, at least begins to deal with the issue of the Old Testament and the law and the new dispensation, the new covenant that he is bringing in. And it would appear that Jesus feels like he needs to some extent, defend himself against charges that people may have already been bringing against him, or certainly by the end of this sermon would bring against him, that he was somehow abandoning the Old Testament and that he was teaching a brand new theology, a brand new approach to God. That somehow he didn't respect the Old Testament. He didn't respect Moses. He didn't respect the law. And so in verses 17 to 20, he responds to those who may have already criticized him. But he also responds to those who would very quickly hear some things from his mouth that they would probably want to criticize. It's important to remember that in Jesus' day, there were two groups of very influential Jewish leaders. One of those was the group called the scribes. The scribes' responsibility was to copy Scripture accurately because they didn't have printing presses. And so you had to copy by hand the Scriptures. It was a very important job because, as they knew, you couldn't leave out a jot or a tittle. Even the smallest marks in the Hebrew alphabet had to be retained or else the meanings would change. So they were very scrupulous about that and had very many ways to go back and double-check their work and make sure they didn't leave anything out. And if they did, they had to correct it or they had to burn the scroll and start over again. Those were the scribes. But the scribes had also been entrusted with an oral tradition, a verbal tradition that was passed down from one scribe to the next, concerning the interpretation of the laws. For you see, the Jews had gotten very concerned that they keep the law just exactly the way God would want them. And so, for instance, when he says, "This is the Sabbath day, you shall do no work on the Sabbath day," the natural question was, well, what's work? Okay, what's work? And the scribes had over time, and the rabbis in the synagogues had over time had extensive discussions determining what was work on the Sabbath day. Could you light a fire on the Sabbath day? Could you write even two letters of the alphabet together on the Sabbath day? If there was a fire already burning from the night before, could you use that fire to cook something? And if you could cook it, how were you allowed to cook it? Could you put water in the pot to boil something if there was not already water in it? Myriads of questions like that. And the result of that was that they had come up with what later on, as they were written down, became about 630 or 40 different rules on how to keep all the different laws of the Old Testament, particularly the Ten Commandments. And the scribes' responsibility was to orally memorize those requirements and to pass them on to others. So they were great teachers of the law, at least of the rabbinical interpretations of the law. There was another group in Jesus' time called the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a group of Jews who believed that God's judgment had come upon the people of Israel because they had been unfaithful to keep the law. Now, there's no mistaking that. We see that in the Old Testament very clearly. But they believed the only way that God would restore to his nation independence and power and sovereignty again would be as if they turned the entire nation back to lawkeepers, the keeping of the law. And so what the scribes taught, the Pharisees devoted themselves to doing to the smallest extent, to the smallest of the laws. And so the Pharisees and the scribes were often at odds with Jesus because it was pretty apparent from Jesus' actions and his teachings that he did not keep all of the scribal interpretations of the law. And so he, broke the Sabbath day according to them. He ate with unwashed hands according to them. Not that he didn't keep himself clean, but he didn't go through the rituals of washings that the scribes and Pharisees demanded people do. And he got into trouble for a lot of other things too. That the scribes and the Pharisees said, those are the things that are essential for us to be holy, for God to be pleased with us and to restore our nation. This was not some small, minor theological discussion that was going on somewhere. For the Pharisees and the scribes, it meant the life and death of their nation. Would the nation survive? Would the nation succeed? Would the nation be prospered by keeping all of the jots and the tittles of the law? And Jesus had already upset some people and raised some eyebrows because people were saying he was teaching with his own authority. And that was surprising because no scribe or Pharisee taught with their own authority. They said, Rabbi so-and-so said this, or scribal tradition says this. And they would quote it, but they would never say, I say this. And yet Jesus said that again and again. So here in verses 17 through 20, we see Jesus again focusing on this concept of righteousness. He's already mentioned it a couple of times. He told the disciples early on in this passage that one of the marks of a true follower of Jesus was the fact that they had a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. They wanted God's righteousness and they wanted to be righteous people. Nothing wrong with that, is there? That's good. But he went on to say, sometimes you're going to get persecuted for the cause of righteousness. Because you are righteous and because you are doing what God wants you to do, some people are going to turn against you. They're going to persecute you for your righteousness. And as we'll see, he's going to conclude in verse 20 by talking about righteousness again. So in the background of all of this is this bigger question of how does a person get right with God? Does a person get right with God the way the scribes and the Pharisees are prescribing, that you have to remember all 635 or 40 of these laws and you have to make sure that you do all of them and you never leave any out? Well, Jesus said to the disciples and to the Pharisees and the scribes that they were good at doing the outward thing, but they missed something in their heart. And he condemned them for that. This idea of how do I get right with God? The Pharisees and the scribes thought they had it figured out. Jesus knew they hadn't. So how does one get right with God? And so turn with me to verse 17, and we'll read down through verse 20. And Jesus is not going to give us all the answers that we would long for. But he's going to do two things that are going to be helpful to the church as the church has began to try to process what Jesus was teaching and how it applied. He closed some doors, and he opened some others. And those are important for us to see. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now I want you to notice there are four things, each one, in a different verse that we're going to see here. We see, first of all, Jesus making a clarification. Second, Jesus giving a reason. Third, Jesus stating a consequence. And fourth, Jesus issuing a challenge. The clarification is in verse 17. Don't think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Why did Jesus say that? Well, probably because some people were already thinking that. He was aware that people were thinking, at least the Pharisees and the scribes, this guy is not keeping our law. He's not teaching our law. He's not teaching our rules and our rituals. So he must be trying to abolish the Old Testament. In other words, they may be thinking that he was like a Garner Ted Armstrong or a Herbert W. Armstrong coming into the world and saying, I finally discovered the truth and now everybody has to pay attention to me because I'm the guy. I've got all the truth wrapped up here and you need to learn it from me. Now, there have been plenty of those people along the way, and the Jews perhaps suspected that Jesus was one of these people, a false teacher, somebody who came in to turn you away from Moses and from the law. And Jesus said, I want you to know something. That's not what I came to do. He didn't come to abolish, to eliminate the law, but he came, and this is the important word, to fulfill. To fulfill. He says, I came not to abolish, but to fulfill. Matthew uses this same word, fulfill, the Greek word, 16 different times in his gospel. Now, outside of this verse, 12 of those times, 12 of the 16, he uses to refer to the completion or the bringing about of a prophecy in the Old Testament, finding its fulfillment in something about the life of Jesus. So he says, this was done to fulfill that which was written by the prophets, saying. Matthew's very fond of doing that. 12 times he uses that word fulfill to refer to the fulfillment of prophecy, of Old Testament predictions. A couple of other times he uses it in other ways, but it's almost certain and more than likely that he's using that term the same way here in verse 17. This is the normal way he uses the word. So he says, I've come not to abolish, but to what? Fulfill. And notice what he came to fulfill. Not just the law, but he says what? The law and the prophets. What does that mean? Well, that's Jewish shorthand for the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. There are actually three divisions in the Hebrew Bible. There was the law, the Torah. There were the prophets, some of which are not the ones that we consider prophets, but books of prophets. And then there were another group called the writings. Among the writings would be things that we know of like Psalms and Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. But they just generally used the term law and prophets to refer to everything that was written in the Old Testament, and what we know is the 39 books of the Old Testament. And so what Jesus is saying, he's saying, I didn't come to abolish, he said, and push that away. He said, I came to fulfill it. And there are a couple of different ways in which that term could be taken. One is that it could mean that Jesus came to fulfill it in his own person as the perfect human being who kept all of the law and therefore fulfilled the requirements of the law, and God could then do something different. But I think it's more broad than that. I think it's all the prophecies and predictions of the Old Testament, everything that the Old Testament told us to look forward to, all the blessings and good things that were going to come when the Messiah came. All of those things are things that Jesus came to fulfill. And so now Jesus is saying, I'm coming, and I'm, in a sense, I'm the door that's opening up to a whole new relationship with God. A new covenant, new promises, fulfillment, a new relationship with God. You see, the Old Testament anticipated that we would be forgiven all of our sins, not just the ones that we offered sacrifices for. It anticipated that God's law would no longer be written on tablets of stone or on pieces of parchment, but would be written in our heart. The Old Testament anticipated that God would create a new covenant with us, not an old covenant of the law, but a new covenant that Jesus defined as a covenant of grace. The Old Testament anticipated that you and I would be able to be forgiven and become become one with God, not because of what we did, but because of His graciousness. One passage that really is pregnant with these ideas is over in Jeremiah 31. 31 to 34, Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their hearts. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they will not teach each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. Jesus opened the door for all of that to transpire. He fulfilled all the longing and the anticipation in which a new covenant would come, and a time of forgiveness would come, and a new relationship with God would be able to begin. So Jesus is not saying I'm slamming the door on the Old Testament, but he's saying I'm doing what the New Old Testament predicted. I'm opening the door that the Old Testament said would be open to us in the latter days. Now, the reason that Jesus said I'm not coming to abolish the law of the prophets has to do with their durability. That's in verse 18. It said, "For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth shall pass away," or until heaven and earth pass away, "not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished." Now, some have taken that to mean that the law is abiding and until heaven and earth pass away, we all have to live under the law. That was Garner Ted Armstrong and Herbert W. Armstrong's mistake. But actually what Jesus is saying, the law is there, and we dare not try to annul it or take it away until God takes it away. And he gives the condition under which God might do something with the law and the commandments. And he says, until all is accomplished. Until all is accomplished. Now, what does that mean? The Greek word really means for something to come or to come into being or something to become. But here, our Greek dictionaries tell us it has the meaning of something taking place. It could literally be said that what Jesus is saying, that not a stroke shall pass, a letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all has taken place. The Revised English Bible says, until everything that which must happen has happened. Well, what's he talking about? What is he talking about that must happen and it will happen? Well, the question, the answer has to be the same thing that he was talking about in verse 17. The fulfillment of the law and the prophets. That everything has to come, that the Messiah must come, that he must die like a lamb for the people's sins on the cross. He must be raised again after upon 3 days. The Holy Spirit must be poured out upon believers. A new covenant must be established between God and human beings. All of that must be accomplished. So once that's accomplished, in a sense, a door closes. God can close the door on the law, the way it was interpreted by the scribes and the Pharisees, and open the door to grace and forgiveness and eternal life. All is accomplished. And so we know that Jesus declared from the cross, "It is finished. It's done. It's been accomplished." His resurrection declared it to all of us, that all that Jesus did on the cross was enough. And so Jesus says, everything's done. When everything is finished, when everything takes place, when all things are accomplished, when everything has happened that must happen, until that time, the law must stay just the way that it is. And so that leads us to the next verse, which are the consequences of annulling or teaching the law. This is when anyone... whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Whatever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Backstory might be that Jesus was being accused of having, annulled some of the commandments. And he did not. As we're going to see, he makes the commandments even more difficult. Because in the following verses, in verses 21 through 48, Jesus makes the commandments something of the heart and of the mind, not just of the action. Makes them even harder to keep. So he says, I haven't done that. But he said, while the law continues to exist until all is accomplished that has to be accomplished, he said, those who teach the law are blessed. And those who teach against the law, annul the law, they are going to suffer a curse from God. They shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Notice the challenge then in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, my friend, that had to be like throwing a brick, at a plate glass window. Something was going to give. That's a requirement that's horrendously high. The matter is, that even the scribes and the Pharisees didn't fully keep all of the commandments. They might forget. They might mess up. They might have forgotten one of the 640 of them and not done it quite right. So how is it that anybody, human being, could surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Does that mean they would have had to be even more careful about obeying the law and all the interpretations of the law? Did they have to do more? Did they have to do a better job obeying the commandments than the Pharisees and the scribes were? Whoa. Could be. Or maybe there's a kind of righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees that comes from a different source than our human activity, our own human effort. Maybe there's a righteousness that we can obtain, that we can have, that certainly exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees because it's perfect righteousness. That's not acquired by what we do, but it's acquired in some other way. And that's exactly where the New Testament is going to take us. It's going to take us to the point where it tells us that if you want God's righteousness, the righteousness that He accepts, you don't get it by what you do. You get it by faith. By putting your faith and your trust in what Jesus did for you to make you right with God. You believe in Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord. You allow Him to become your sin bearer and the one who makes you perfect before God in God's sight. You have God's righteousness, or Jesus' righteousness, applied to you through faith. It's a superior righteousness. It exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. But you and I don't produce it by what we do. Righteousness is a good thing. But the hard thing about righteousness is we're never righteous enough to be okay with God. There's always some place we've goofed up. There's always something we've just not quite done quite right. Whether it's 640 things or if it's only 10, we're going to fall short. And so all of us needs a righteousness of, that surpasses the Pharisees and the scribes, but we're going to have to get it in a different way because the way of trying to be good doesn't work. You and I are going to have to come and admit that we are not worthy of God's forgiveness and that Jesus has provided a way for us to be forgiven. And we need to call out to God and we need to ask God to forgive us in the name of Jesus, to bring Jesus, to invite Jesus to come into our heart and into our life. Jesus tells us about that over in Luke chapter 18, where He tells a story about two men who go into the temple to pray. Perhaps you remember that story. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. Okay, one of these super religious guys. Guys trying to do it all right. And the other, a tax collector. Background, tax collectors are not liked today, but back then tax collectors, Jewish tax collectors, were working for the occupation army. They were traitors. They were collecting taxes for the Romans so the Romans could continue to occupy their territory and extract more taxes. They were hated, and they were considered to be irreligious. He says, two men went up to pray, a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. And no doubt that Pharisee could have gone on to remind God of all the good that He did, how He kept the law. Jesus goes on, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus concludes the story by saying, I tell you, this man went to his house justified. That's a fancy word for declared righteous. Rather than the other For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be righteous. You see, the righteousness that counts will only belong to us when we become poor in spirit and we realize we have nothing to offer to God, even our best actions. We are nothing but sinners in God's sight, and we do, like the tax collector does, say, God, be merciful to me. I will not make it unless you extend your mercy and your grace to me. And we invite Christ to come into our life and cleanse us of our sin. And we believe on him to give us his righteousness so we can stand before God as sinners whose sins have been forgiven, like the Old Testament said could happen. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Jesus came in fulfillment of the Old Testament, not in replacement of the Old Testament. Jesus came to open the door to a new covenant and a new relationship with God and to the possibility of complete forgiveness of all of our sins. And he accomplished that when he died on the cross and then rose from the dead. And there's a righteousness that you and I need to hunger for that can only be given to us by Jesus as we turn to him in faith. And I wonder if you're here today and you would say, Father, I want to ask Jesus now to become my righteousness. I am a sinner. I need